We're going to begin a new sermon series. I will say I'm quite excited about this series for a number of reasons, and I'm sure that'll come out as we go through it together. One of the things that I'm excited about, and also a little bit daunted by, is how long this series is going to be. This is something I said when we went through the book of Acts. That was the longest sermon series I had ever preached through. And that took us about 6+ months. Well, this will be now the longest sermon series, Lord willing, that I've ever gone through. It'll take us probably till June or July of next year, with a few breaks. Exodus is a long book, but it's filled with many, many wonderful stories, fascinating stories, sometimes quite disheartening stories. And so we're going to dive deep into this book, really taking it through chapter by chapter, with the exception of a few sections where we'll group some chapters together. But get ready for a fascinating journey through this really foundational book in the Bible. If Genesis in some ways is foundational because of the way it unfolds the creation story, Exodus is foundational because of the way it unfolds the redemption story. And so I hope that as we go through this book together, you will be encouraged and deepened in your love for God and your commitment to serving Him. Now, if you've ever traveled to Egypt, as I did a couple of years ago, you cannot help but be moved by the significance of the ancient ruins that are found there. Egypt is one of the most ancient cultures in the world that has such an extensive uncovering of that ancient culture through ruins that you can explore and get up close to, whether it's the Great Pyramids of Giza near Cairo, or further south, further upstream in the Nile, the great temples that you find in Luxor. A couple of years ago when I was there and standing in this particular temple, you can't help but feel like in a moment you're drawn back to an ancient culture, an ancient time, very, very different than the one that we live in today. And yet, at the same time, you feel like you're drawn into a kind of familiar story. In fact, as you stand there, you feel yourself drawn into the story that we are beginning this Sunday. And what you find as you go through the ancient country of Egypt are so many things that speak to God's people, not just in the Old Testament, as we will find, but speak to God's people throughout history. As we know from the Bible, not only was Abraham in Egypt for a season, but his children were too. In particular, his great-grandson Joseph was sold as a slave to Egypt, but then by God's grace, he became a powerful leader, second in command to the Egyptian pharaoh, and ruled in such a way that he brought blessing to many, many nations. And then, of course, it was his descendants that spent 400 years as slaves in Egypt. One of the things that you can tour is this particular ruin, which many archaeologists believe may have been home to Israelites. It is called Deir el-Medina, the worker village. And as you tour through these ruins, you have some sense of the homes that maybe Israelite slaves lived in. And one of the reasons why it's believed that there were Hebrews living in this region is because of some of the artifacts that have been discovered. There have been artifacts with a variety of Semitic or Hebrew names on it. Not Egyptian names, but Hebrew names. As well, there's been papyri discovered there, fragments of papyri, one that had a story that was remarkably similar to the story of Joseph. And inside one of the tombs that was discovered there was this particular picture, which is rather interesting. If you know Genesis chapter 3, You know of the words that God said about the offspring of Eve crushing the head of the serpent and also being bitten in his heel? And when you see this particular depiction, a tree, which is where, of course, the serpent came and tempted Adam and Eve, there isn't a story in the Egyptian mythology that really would bear this kind of symbolism. So there's a number of things that make us wonder whether indeed this was one location where maybe Israelites lived. Now, we're pretty sure that the building projects referred to in chapter 1 didn't happen in this region. They happened further downstream, which would be towards the Mediterranean in the River Nile, the Delta, rather. But we do get a sense from our text that we're going to read this morning is that Israel had multiplied and perhaps really were all over different places in the country of Egypt. And so, as we go through this narrative together, we'll have some sense that the history of Egypt plays a foundational role in the revelation that God brings to his people. One of the things that struck me, and I'll give you just one example of it in this particular image, one of the things that struck me was how God would use the experience of Israel in Egypt to prepare them for the revelation that he would bring through his servant Moses. One of the depictions that you see over and over again on temples and in different places is this picture of what is Pharaoh, that big guy. Pharaoh's always larger than life because he is ruler, the son of the god, and divine. What you see is in one hand him holding a collection of enemies or slaves. This is a depiction that catches it a little bit better. Holding in one hand a group of slaves or enemies, and in the other hand he has this mighty rod with which he exercises his strength. Now, imagine Israel had seen that image for hundreds of years. Pharaoh was the one who had a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. This is called a smiting scene, showing the power of Pharaoh all through the archaeology of the day. Imagine when Moses wrote later in Deuteronomy that God led Israel out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Imagine how Israel would have thought when they saw those pictures. That's us being held under the power of Pharaoh. And now Moses says to them, it's Yahweh, the Lord, who has a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and will defeat your enemies. Now, I have come to see and appreciate, especially when I was in Egypt, how in part those 400 years in Egypt were a kind of season of pre-revelation. As it were, God was preparing his people, even through the religious expressions of the Egyptians, through their archaeology, or through their architecture rather, even through some of the symbols that were employed in temples. God, as it were, was allowing this season to be a time of pre-revelation before revealing more clearly through Moses his plan and purpose, not only about his plan as God, but also his purpose for his people. 400 years in which God was bringing his people to this point in the story where we pick it up in Exodus chapter 1. Now, I'm sure you have your Bibles open. We're going to go through this chapter together. I'm not going to read it all at once. I'll be pausing on regular occasions. So please keep your Bibles open with me. And we're going to be noticing a number of fascinating things in this text, as well as other texts too. So, the word of the Lord as it comes to us through Exodus. These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. Now, an important thing to note when we pause here for a moment is it's abundantly clear that Exodus just continues the story. The very first character in the Hebrew would be translated "and." In other words, this is just a continuation of the narrative. And if you look up in your Bibles to the last part of chapter 50 in Genesis, well, of course, it's about Joseph in Egypt, along now with his whole family, and how God blessed them there, and then finally Joseph died and was buried in a coffin there. Moreover, and this is important to pay attention to too, if you flip back in your Bibles to chapter 46 of Genesis, and if you wonder, as the story in Exodus gets rather intense, if you wonder why it is that God's people are there, well, look at when Jacob is about to go to Egypt in chapter 46. Remember, Jacob was old. Joseph had now revealed himself. The brothers were pleading with their father, "Joseph wants us to come to Egypt." You can imagine an old man. He's not that crazy about traveling all the way to Egypt. Couldn't Joseph just come back here? No, 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 no. Listen to what God says to him. "Jacob, Jacob, here I am," he replied. "I am God, the God of your fathers." He said, "Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you into a great nation there. I will go down to Egypt with you and will surely bring you back again, and Joseph's own hand will close your eyes." So, all that to say, the story is continuing. God has already made a promise, and we can't forget that, especially when we encounter the harsh treatment that God's people received. Verse 6, chapter 1. "Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died. But the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous, so that the land was filled with them." We got to pause here for a moment too. Verse 7 is a significant verse because of not only what it says, but what it doesn't appear to say. It's significant because Israel is growing like gangbusters. In fact, in the Hebrew, there's a repetition that you mustn't miss. I told you about Hebrew repetition a little bit when we were looking at one of the Psalms. 7 times in one verse, the writer speaks about the fruitfulness of Israel. Now, it doesn't always translate word for word in English, but 7 times the writer is saying Israel is multiplying rapidly. 7 being a number of the divine. Without question, the narrator wants us to know there is a hidden power behind what's happening to Israel in Egypt. It is none other than the hand of the Lord. 7 represents a divine number. It is nothing other than the hand of the Lord that is causing such fruitfulness among God's people. Moreover, the language here brings us right back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, which is another important thing that we mustn't miss. In Genesis 1, 28, after God had created Adam and Eve, one of the things he commanded was, "Be fruitful and multiply." Some of these words are the exact same words. The narrator wants us to bring us back to that part of the story. Why? Well, right from the beginning of creation, one of the commands, the mandates that were given to humanity was to be fruitful, to multiply. In Genesis, we saw what happened when human beings began to multiply and be fruitful for their own sake. When they tried to do that apart from God, what happened? Well, by Genesis chapter 5 and 6, humankind had grown but had become exceedingly wicked, such that God rebooted, if you will, creation. wiped out all except Noah, and as it were, began a clean start with humanity. But as the story continues, when humanity multiplies and is fruitful apart from God, in their own strength, if you will, well, what happens? By Genesis chapter 11, there's this egotistical building project that all the people of the earth are working on. What is it to do? To build a tower that reaches to the heavens. We as humanity will exercise our power and we will get our way into the realm of the gods. And God scatters them, collapses that building project. That's what happens when humanity is multiplied, or when they multiply and are fruitful apart from God on their own strength. But now here in this place, God is at work multiplying them. God is at work making them fruitful such that they increase exceedingly. And that tells us something about Israel. You see, Israel now has been called by God to be a kind of preview people. When people are living under the blessing of God, when people are living within the blessing of God, God imparts fruitfulness and multiplication. Israel is intended to showcase that to the world. They are called to be a light to the nations, and God is already showing now, firstly, Israel, and of course, us as we read it. God is showing that as he imparts blessing, he enables humanity to keep the command that was given at the very beginning, be fruitful and multiply. That fruitfulness is intended to come from God as we live in relationship with him. Verse 8, then a new king who did not know about Joseph came to power in Egypt. Look, he said to his people, the Israelites have become too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. If war breaks out, they'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country. A new king is on the throne. This one didn't know Joseph, didn't know the God whom Joseph served. In fact, this king undoubtedly worshiped the God of the sun primarily and a host of other Egyptian gods. This king would have identified himself as the son of the gods, his divine image ruling the region of Egypt. One of the things that you notice, the king doesn't get a name. Historians wish that he had a name, because then we could locate when in Egyptian history this precisely took place. We don't actually know. I'm going to say more about it probably in a future evening service, because there's a long explanation behind it. We don't know exactly when this story took place. Some say maybe the 12th century BC, 14th century BC. It depends on how you interpret various texts in the Bible. It depends on some of the archaeological evidence, and there's very minimal. So there have been guesses about who the king was, whether it was Pharaoh Seti or Ahimotep or maybe Ramses II. We don't know with certainty who the king is. But the narrator isn't that concerned about his name. The narrator doesn't even want to elevate him in any real significance. And by giving him a name, he would presumably do just that. Moreover, this king, we will find as we go through the narrative, is as much a symbol as he is a real person. This king, in some sense, represents any king that does not know God and seeks to establish his own name and his own rule over and above any who may be under him. You get that sense. This king represents any king who is, quote, anti-God. He doesn't get a name. In fact, the only people who get names are two Hebrew women. We'll get there in a minute. What does he do? Well, this king does exactly what we know kings throughout history have done. In fact, this king uses the threat of war as a pretext for persecuting foreigners. And how many times hasn't that happened in history? How many times hasn't some ruler used the pretext of a war, a possible war, as an opportunity for persecuting foreigners? More recently, we think of Hitler, the Nazi regime, using the pretext of a possible conflict. You can't trust those Jews. Casting suspicion on the Jews. Casting the kind of suspicion that might become a real threat to us Germans. They need to be secluded, eventually exterminated. What leader hasn't done it? Whether it's Adolf Hitler or some other figure in history, using the threat of war, I imagine in South Africa under the apartheid season. How many times didn't Afrikaners talk about the potential of this black threat causing an uprising and resulting in war? Again and again, this king does what kings often do. And so our minds are drawn to not just this king. Remember, he's as much a symbol as he is a person. But to any king that uses the pretext of war to persecute others. So what does he do? So they put slave masters over them to oppress them and forced labor. They built Pithom and Ramses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with hard labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their labor, the Egyptians used them ruthlessly. God's people were persecuted, were oppressed, were held in bondage. In fact, this theme of slavery, of course, is not only a dominant theme in this book, but it's a dominant theme in the scriptures. What do people who stand against the rule of God in their lives do? They enslave. They enslave and use them for their own building projects. We heard about that building project in Genesis 11. This is a kind of cookie cutter of that, now being expressed through an Egyptian king, building a name for himself, building a name that will be known throughout the world as one who has all power. In fact, how interesting that at the very beginning of the book, God's people are builders, and at the end of the book, God's people are builders. At the beginning of the book, they are builders or slaves to construct the cities of Pharaoh. At the end of the book, they are builders, servants constructing the tabernacle of the Most High God. Powerful bookends that speak of the way in which God rescues his people and brings them to a new place in their history. The first thing that this Egyptian king does is enslave them. And remarkably, as he oppresses them, now I drew your attention to verse 7. Let me draw your attention to verse 13 and 14. The first describe, verse 7, describe what God did in terms of multiplying, making Israel fruitful. What was the repetition? How many times? 7. Isn't it curious that this king, this anti-God king, the way that he deals with God's people, it's not fruitfulness, it's not flourishing, it's not life-giving, it's everything but. This God, 7 times, again, in the Hebrew, it's clear. You don't see it as much in the English. What does he do? He works them ruthlessly, makes their lives bitter. He afflicts them with labor, harsh labor, worked them ruthlessly. It's as though, literally, the narrator wants us to know this. God is the author of life, of fruitfulness, of flourishing. Anti-God, those who do not fear the Lord but are looking for their own name, they author death, bitterness, harshness, struggle. You have this strong sense that there is a cosmic battle that's being enacted even in this historical event. The true king of heaven and earth is entering into history in a most significant way to defeat these would-be kings, these imposter kings, and overthrow them. One of the first things that these kings do, these anti-God kings, is they enslave people. They hold them in bondage. But they do more than that. Verse 15, the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiphrah and Puah. The heroes in this story, of course, besides God, are ordinary midwives. I told you, the great king of Egypt didn't get a name. But the people who got names in this story are ordinary midwives. Women who, as you know, in this culture would have been considered second class to men. Women who are obeying the word of the Lord. The second thing that a king of death, or that a king against God does. Not only does he enslave, but he announces death. When you help the Hebrew women in childbirth and observe them on the delivery stool, if it's a boy, kill him. But if it's a girl, let her live. Presumably because boys will grow up and fight in wars and become soldiers, and they may be more of a threat than women. The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do, and they let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, "Why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live?" The midwives answered Pharaoh, "Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They're vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive." So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. Not only do anti-God kings enslave, but they deal in death. They deal in slavery and in death. And each time God's people are encountered with the power of these kind of anti-God individuals or anti-life decrees, God's people are called to fear him, to live in obedience, to do what is right. And the two heroes of our story do precisely that, even though it may have cost them their life. Now, friends, if you don't think there's a parallel to the kinds of things that we face in our day, in a culture that increasingly is quite okay with death, at least certain kinds of death. We don't live in a culture that slaughters children who are born, but if it's just a few weeks before they're born, oh, they're expendable if the mother would choose to. We deal in a culture that has an acceptance of death, even a zealous
desire to guard the woman's right to ensure that this thing that is living in her body is purely for her to decide. Moreover, we live in a culture now that when people reach the end of their life, when they come to a stage in life where they no longer want to live or have the kind of abilities and health necessary for a meaningful life, not only can their life be taken, but they can conscript the state to make sure it gets taken. In fact, they can actually conscript physicians who don't want to deal in death and say, either you must kill me or you must refer me to somebody who will. That's exactly what's happening in our own province. And it's what's happening in more places in the world. Who will be the Shipras and the Puas that when they are commanded by the College of Physicians or the Ministry of Health to deal in death, either through a referral or through an injection, where are the Shipras and the Puas who will say, I fear God. I do not take life. I heal. There's so many places in our daily lives where we're called to stand for God's truth, where we're called in the example of Pua and Shipra to fear God, to obey His word, not to be people who deal in slavery and death, but to be people who set free, who heal and bring life. These words have just as much application for us today as they did centuries and centuries ago to God's people then. As we consider this passage today and think about how it is that God was powerfully at work in this era of history, we find ourselves deeply encouraged. There may be some, and I would be one of them, who wonders, oh Lord, 400 years of slavery, 400 years of bitter oppression, 400 years of whips on the back, of carrying bricks and sand to build the cities of Pharaoh. Why? Many people have asked that question. That question gets right at the very existence of suffering and hardship in the lives of God's people that have happened again and again and again throughout history. One of the things that Charles Spurgeon writes in one of his sermons, a powerful quote that brings encouragement to the church of every age. Wherever there has been great persecution raised against the Christian church, God has overruled it, as He did in the case of Pharaoh's oppression of the Israelites, by making the aggrieved community more largely to increase. He goes on to tell about persecution under Roman emperors or the early persecution in the church. Remember the heavy persecution experienced in Jerusalem, which God used to drive His people out into Samaria, eventually to the ends of the earth, so that the church could multiply and increase. Think of the persecution that took place during the Reformation. How so often the very obstacles that reformers experienced became the seeds for a movement that eventually spread well beyond Europe. You shall find in any individual church, Spurgeon again, that wherever evil men have conspired together and a storm of opposition has burst forth against the saints, the heart of the Lord has been moved with compassion. Be patient then, my brethren, he says, amidst the persecutions or trials that you may be called upon to bear, whether those be persecutions for standing up for life, refusing to deal death even when the state commands it. Be thankful that they are so often overruled for the growth of the church, the spread of the gospel, and the honor of Christ. God always is able to work in the midst of suffering and hardship. In fact, the text goes out of the way to say that. When Pharaoh was increasing the weight of those bricks, when he was working the people even harder and beating them even more severely, what does the text say? They multiplied. They increased even more. When Pharaoh was trying to slaughter the nation by wiping out all the men, what does it say? They increased. They multiplied even more. That's exactly how God works through adversity. As his people trust him, as they put their faith in him, as they look to him, God through adversity will produce a harvest of righteousness and peace. That is exactly what the Hebrew writer says. Listen to these words. Because now the Hebrew writer wants us to think about our own experiences very personally. Have you forgotten this word of encouragement? My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. Hebrews chapter 12. Do not lose heart when he rebukes you. Because the Lord disciplines the ones he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as his son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. God disciplines us for our good, in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. People of God, this story reminds us of something that we find again and again in scriptures and again in history. God is always with his people, caring for them, enabling them to serve him faithfully along the way, in spite of the antichrists that exercise their power. You see, in so many ways, not only is this king anti-God, he is what the New Testament refers to as antichrist, dealing in slavery and in death. This, my friends, is precisely what God came first through Moses and then through his servant, Jesus Christ. This is precisely what God came in Jesus Christ to rescue us from. He rescued us from slavery. Oh, we maybe weren't slaves to some physical person building bricks or whatever. Sometimes we feel like we're slaves to a corporation. We're in that rat race, as it's sometimes referred to. But that's not really the kind of slavery I'm looking at, because the New Testament speaks of an even deeper slavery. God has set us free from the slavery that we experience under sin. Everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin, John writes in chapter 8. Think about what Paul says in Romans chapter 7. I have a desire to do what is good, but I can't carry it out. So I find it to be a principle with me that when I most want to do good, evil is there with me. I am sold as a slave under sin. Or later, I have found it a principle that the more I want to do good, the less I'm able to do it. Paul himself speaks about the nature in which sin is like a slavery. We may try, we may aim our sights at trying to do the right thing, be a good person, and yet we find ourselves again and again attracted to the wrong thing, unable to do the good that we very much know we want to do. And what are the wages of this sin? Sin is not only a slavery, but the wages of sin, writes Paul, is death. And in Jesus Christ, we have been set free from the slavery that is sin, and we have been given victory over death itself. God's given us life. The forgiveness of Christ sets us free from slavery to sin. The resurrection of Christ opens up eternal life for those who otherwise would have been condemned to death. Dear friends, This story of our distant ancestors. Remember, in Christ we've all been grafted into Abraham. This story that connects us to our distant ancestors is a story that you and I have experienced and lived into in our own life. Why? Because God so loved us that he sent his one and only Son, Jesus Christ, that whoever might believe in him would not die, but live. Through whatever hardship, through whatever struggle, whatever persecution, taking our cue from two women whose names now are recorded for eternity as heroes of the faith, taking our cue from those women and standing for truth in our workplaces, in our homes, in our schools, as we engage politicians, standing for the truth, knowing that God will always multiply and increase, make more fruitful his people as they seek to serve him. And all God's people say, Amen.